to behold. No masks in heaven. Amen? Whew! We'll finally be beyond all of this. It has seemed like forever, in case you're wondering. Today is March 357th. That's how it feels, right? Our God is sovereign. We're going to get through this. All right? Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. This morning we're beginning in verse 11, and we're going to be making it about halfway through this second great sermon of Peter's here in the first part of the book of Acts. There are many sermons in Acts. This is Peter's second one, as far as we know anyway. And God has effectively provided for Peter the introduction for this in his healing of this lame man in the first 10 verses. But let's start in verse 11. We'll read through it now. Follow along with me in your copy of the Scripture. Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 11. Luke writes, "While he was clinging to Peter and John," this is the man who they had just healed, "while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had declined, or rather decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man which you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the thing which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Father, your word is power to us. Your word is life. Your word sustains. It strengthens and encourages and instructs us. It calls us to your side. Father, that's where we want to be. Right by you. Bring us there this morning through your Scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When you look at the ministry of the apostles and their preaching, you are struck always by this one fact. It is all about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look at the apostles' preaching in the book of Acts, it is hard, you'll be hard-pressed to be able to get away from the person of Christ, from the ministry of Christ, and especially the resurrection of Christ. It is all about his exaltation. Peter has, as you know, just healed a man who had been lame from birth. We saw that last week in chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. And that was impossible by medical science of the day, and depending on what his ailment was, quite possibly by our medical science even today as well. Peter did this healing in the name of Christ. He did it by the power of Christ, by the virtue of Christ. That's what it is to say that he did it in his name. Peter healed by Jesus' name. He pronounced that healing in Jesus' name. And then in verses 11 to 26, in the first part of that we're going to be looking at this morning, Peter then preached in Jesus' name. That's my point in highlighting that. There's no concern for himself, no concern for his own glory, no concern for advancing himself in this anywhere. Peter has one concern. and it is the advancing of the Lord Jesus Christ and His name and His glory. His influence, His glory, His name. It's almost as if we can hear the echo of John the Baptist and the Apostle Peter. He must increase, meaning Christ, and I must decrease. In fact, that's what they existed for. That's what we exist for. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says, He is also, speaking of Christ, He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Why? So that, here's the purpose, He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Our job, beloved, whether in the church or out of the church, is to point everyone back to the person of Christ. He is the only way to eternal salvation. He is the only one through whom all spiritual blessings flow to us. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus was speaking there to His disciples and He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we're going to see this in a couple of weeks. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. John chapter 3, verse 36, He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It all comes back to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way of salvation, the only name under heaven by which people may be saved, the only way that anyone can ever achieve eternal life is by obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's the point? Salvation is exclusive, right? And the only way to it is faith in Christ alone. In fact, the message of this text this morning, the central idea is that the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled the redemptive plan of God. It is that simple. The Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled the redemptive plan of God. And I want to show you this morning in three headings. Number one, Jesus is the suffering servant. These are all going to be something and then servant. He is the suffering servant. That's verses 11 to 13. Second, Jesus is the vindicated servant. That's verses 14 through 16. And third, He is the forgiving servant. The forgiving servant. That's going to be verses 17 and 18. All right? Let's look at verse 11 again. While He was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us if by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Verse 11, we begin with Peter and John. They have healed this man in verses 1 through 10, and they are still in the portico of Solomon, which is this colonnade-type area around the very outskirts of the temple. One side was probably a solid wall, and then there was an open space with a high roof suspended by two rows of columns that went down the other side. This thing was about 900 feet long. It was rather large. It could hold a lot of people. And everyone who was there, everyone who saw this man leaping and jumping as we were looking at last week, everyone could recognize that this man was the beggar from outside of the gate, which they referred to as the beautiful gate. Everyone knew him because he was there all the time. It was the daily habit for him to be taken there and dropped down. So no matter what day of the week you came to the temple to worship, and even if you came every day, you're going to see this guy there on a regular basis. And they all knew his story. They knew that he was born lame. They knew that he was unable to walk. So clearly a miracle had to happen. And even the Jewish leadership at the time had to acknowledge this. Again, in a few weeks we're going to see this. In chapter 4, verse 16, they gathered together. They've effectively arrested Peter and John and this man. And they've gathered together to debate this. And they threaten him, and then they ultimately release him. But in verse 16 of chapter 4, it says, What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. And, here it is, we cannot deny it. We can't deny it. It's a genuine miracle, they're saying. So this man is clinging to Peter and John. The massive crowd is gathered. Everyone there knew what happened. Everyone there knew who was responsible for this miracle. And the crowd is amazed. Astonished, the text says. Ekthambos, the Greek word is, and it means utterly astonished. The only place it is used in the New Testament is here. A different word for astonished used in other places. They're utterly befuddled. And all of their attention is now hyper-focused on these three men. And in verse 12, it tells us that Peter and John realize that everyone is in the portico of Solomon, and everyone is there, and they're looking at them. You know that feeling that you have when you're in a room full of, a crowded room full of people, and all of a sudden something happens, and you don't even know something has happened, and everybody's looking at you? Well, that's what's going on with Peter and John and this man. This man is now a testimony to the power of God. Verse 12, it tells us that Peter replied to the crowd. It doesn't mean that they were asking him questions. It just means that the crowd simply gathered in response to this miracle that had happened, and all of a sudden Peter and John are on the spot. We've got to say something. Peter realizes this is his moment. Now look, every preacher would love to have this. Every preacher who has ever preached is enviable of Peter at this moment. And it's not because Peter's the guy preaching. It's because we're envious of him because we would love for the Holy Spirit to give us an introduction like He just gave Peter. I mean, how much better does it get than that? And God miraculously heals someone. And I believe also this is where this man's salvation happened as well. But He miraculously heals someone and everybody's attention is riveted on you. Tremendous opportunity to preach. So Peter seizes the moment. Now what is this crowd thinking? Well, they're astonished. They're astonished. They can't get over this. They can't understand it. How did this happen? How is this man well, who was just moments ago not even able to walk and hasn't been able to walk all his life? And they're looking at Peter and John and they're thinking, well, it's because of these guys. It's because of their power or their greatness. So Peter begins his sermon here with effectively two questions. And the first question is, why do you marvel at this? Why does this seem astonishing to you? Peter asks. He is amazed at their amazement. You know, Peter is effectively saying, God is a miracle-working God. You know His testimony from the Old Testament. You know from the Scripture what He is able to do. You know that healing a man's legs are nothing for him. And until a few months ago, you saw Jesus do this all the time. He openly demonstrated Himself to be the Messiah by His miracles. And they weren't done in secret. They were not kept silent. Everybody knew about it. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, in Peter's first sermon, when he is preaching there, again, near the temple, not in the temple this time, but near the temple, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." They knew it. Peter is like a parent telling a child, you should have known this. Should have known that He's able to do this. You should have known that He's capable to do this. They knew that Peter and John were associated with Jesus. Second, Peter says, why do you look at us and think that we did this? I mean, yes, we're associated with Christ, but why would you look at us and think it's because of us? I mean, we're just two nobodies. We're what were they? A couple of fishermen from a place called Galilee. Not a big deal. Had no power of their own. They're just men. In fact, Peter goes on past saying, as if it was our own power or our own piety. Interesting word, Eusebia, it means devoutness or piety or godliness. See, there was an assumption that people in that day had, and Peter's words reveal this. They kind of pull this out. They believed that if you were good enough, if you were godly enough, then God could give you special powers. The idea underlying this is that somehow you had gained favor with God by your works. Remember, the whole system is works-based, right? Either salvation or impressing God with your ability or your works on this life, and so therefore God will give you special powers. And Peter's question really exposes their perspective of works righteousness. Of thinking that somehow they were saved by works or could earn favor with God by their works. Thinking is a lie. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone, which Peter is going to bring to the forefront soon. In fact, their thinking is very much like Roman Catholicism, the idea of sainthood. Remember, one of the things that you have to do to become a saint is to what? Perform a miracle. Oh, so if you're good enough and you're holy enough, then God will give you the ability to perform a miracle. It's by your piety, Peter and John. No, that's ridiculous. This whole thing is all works-based. That's what the people were thinking. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." Who is Paul talking about when he writes that? Himself and all the rest of the apostles. And all of their close associates. Works don't get it. So Peter is telling them, get this thought out of your head that somehow we have power or piety that comes from us. That's ridiculous. Okay, well then fine, Peter, then who does? Because this power came from someplace. Correct. It did. Look at verse 13. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant, Jesus." Verse 13 tells us that it is God through who this comes through, but it goes deeper than that. His description of God here is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is a very Jewish description of God. This is a clear link to their past. He is identifying them and helping them to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is not some new development. There is a clear link, a connection to the past. This is all one. It's all part of God's plan. This isn't some new thing. And this is our God. This God is a covenant-keeping God, a God of faithfulness. And that's what they would have been thinking of as well when he hears the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The covenant-keeping God, the God who made His covenants with them and keeps them. So He's linking this to their past, to the faithfulness of God. This is not a bolt out of the blue. In fact, it's exactly what God had promised would happen. The same Messiah that the Old Testament promised is the Messiah that Peter preached. The same Messiah that all the apostles preached, and Peter is going to preach again. And he's beginning to now. The same Jesus who they had crucified is the one who healed this man. And interestingly enough, in this text, Peter tells us that Jesus is God's servant. And the Father glorified Him. Now that's a very strong link to the Old Testament. Not only the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also God's servant. This whole idea of God's servant, of the servant of God. It was a very well-known concept to them, but they didn't really fully understand, they didn't fully grasp what this meant. The Bible refers to the Christ as God's servant. as the Father's servant, as His personal representative. Listen to this. Jesus said this in Matthew 12:18, and then I'm going to read that text for you, and then I'm going to read for you a text from Isaiah 42, verse 1. Jesus, speaking of Himself, said, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my Spirit upon Him. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Isaiah 42, 1. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon Him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." My servant, my servant. God sent His servant, and He will bring justice to the nations. Now, this isn't the type of justice that's all over the news these days. We're talking about salvation. Salvation to the Gentiles. That's what this means. And listen to the Father speak of His servant. In Isaiah chapter 52, the very end of chapter 52, verse 13, He says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Then a few verses later in Isaiah 53:11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, still talking about the same servant, exalted in 52:13, in anguish in 53:11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. "By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and He will bear their iniquities." And between those two verses, between Isaiah 52, verse 13, and Isaiah 53, 11, God explains how His servant will be rejected, despised, hated, pierced, a man of sorrows, crushed for our sin. That's God's servant. That's what He goes through. And this servant of God, who we know as Jesus, will bring salvation to many. How? Because the text just told us, because He will bear the penalty for the sins of many. This is God's servant, and He suffered. Isaiah tells us more than any other man. That's Isaiah 52, verse 14. And every Jew in the crowd is thinking, as they're listening to Peter preach this, "You mean our Messiah? God's servant would suffer?" They hadn't made the connection yet. God's servant, our Messiah, would be crushed? Wait a minute, let me get this right, Peter. He's going to be sacrificed for our sin? Messiah is the servant of Isaiah 53? He's the one Isaiah was speaking? No, Peter, that's not right. We work for that. We do the work for that. We justify ourselves. We cover our own sin. And Peter is telling them effectively through this sermon, and he will be telling them, "I don't think so." Remember Jesus' words, Matthew chapter 20, verses 28 and 27. Jesus said this, "Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." As the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. Oh, that lines up with Isaiah so good, doesn't it? That's how the Son will serve a Father, as His slave. To give Himself fully to do the Father's will and to die in your place. Listen to these words, John chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Beloved, a slave has one will, and the slave's one will is the will of his master. That is the essence of what it is to be a slave, of what it is to be a servant. You have one will. You have forsaken yours in favor of that of your master. In fact, this is the most, or one of the most Christ-like things that we can do, to surrender our rights, become a slave to the Father, a slave of Christ. Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 to 28, Jesus said, "Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." I know I've read that already, but I wanted you to have both those verses together in context. It's calling you to do what He has already done. The question this morning for us is, are we willing, are you willing to be a slave of the Father? Christ-likeness is not to demand your rights. Christ-likeness is to surrender them. So, coming back to the text, God's servant will be crushed for the sin of those who are His. Then in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, the Father will exalt Him. So what's Peter saying about Jesus? Well, in verse 13, he tells us that God glorified Him, didn't He? Peter and the other apostles watched that happen, right? At the ascension, Jesus is rising up and He's received into a cloud of glory, isn't He? Acts 1:9. He's glorified by the Father for His work as a servant, for His work as a slave. And His very name, Jesus, means the Lord is salvation. The Father raised Him up. The Father exalted Him. The Father glorified Him. Philippians 2:11 tells us that the Father gave Him the title of Lord, which is to say He commands everything. What did the Jews do with Him? Well, look at verse 13. The one whom... Ooh, watch this. Boy, this is pointed preaching. The one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release Him. That is quite a statement. What did the Jews do with Him? They delivered Him. They disowned Him. First, delivered means to hand over. It's what you do to an enemy. You turn him over so that he'll be destroyed. They disowned Him, which means they rejected Him. He's not one of us. Take Him and crucify Him, Pilate. Take Him and do your job. And that was after, Peter tells us, Pilate pronounced Jesus was innocent. If you go back and read the accounts, 6 different times, Pilate proclaims Him innocent. 6 different times he tries to release Jesus. Peter's saying, God exalted Him, you spit on Him. God made Him Savior and Lord, you rejected Him. God set Him above all authority and every name that is named, and you crucified Him. Peter is bringing here for these people the enormity of their sin upon them. And he's laying it out here in the temple, the most public place that there is in Israel. He's doing this for the world to see. And I imagine that this crowd who had gathered at this point wasn't so loud anymore. This is the point in the sermon where it becomes really quiet because nobody likes what the preacher is saying and everybody's nervous. But hear me. This is necessary. When you are preaching the gospel, you can't bring good news to someone until they know the bad. You can't offer a Savior until they know that they are sinners. They have to know that they are lost before they can see their need for a Savior. And beloved, this is absolutely necessary for people to see their lostness before they can possibly see Christ as a valid Savior. Because if they think there is any hope of saving themselves by their goodness, they will never turn to Christ. They won't. Why would they? There is no more offensive message Peter could have possibly preached to them at this point. What's he say here? God glorified Jesus. Pilate tried to set him free. You delivered him over. You disowned him. The man who ordered, listen to this, Pilate, or Peter is effectively saying this, the man who ordered Jesus' crucifixion is more righteous in the eyes of God than you are. Dear friends, most people need help to see their need for a Savior. And they will never see it without seeing their sin. Peter brings them to the point of seeing the heinousness of it. You must uncover this for them. They won't uncover it on their own. They will never uncover it on their own. Why? Because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. John 3, right? They will keep recoiling from the light and they will keep trying to pull the covers back over their head. La, 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 I can't hear you. Until they see their sin, they're not ready for good news that there is a Savior. Don't rush people to a Savior. In gospel presentations, we are so eager to rush people to a Savior that they don't even know they need. Don't rush them to a Savior until they're broken over their sin. Because until they understand the depth of their depravity, Christ upon the cross will just seem like foolishness to them. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, what's the next word? Foolishness. What? They don't see their need for a Savior. Expose their sin. Let them feel its consequences. Let them feel the flames of hell so they will turn to Christ. Jesus is God's suffering servant. Second this morning, He's the vindicated servant. Look at verse 14. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Oh, Peter's not done yet. Whew. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through Him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Peter is really, for them, driving home this idea of disowning Christ. You hated Him. You disowned Him. Interestingly enough, these were the Jews, the people who claimed to be the one who followed the law of God, the people who claimed that we're going to be saved by obeying the law of God. They were the ones who claimed to be holy and righteous. They are the ones who disowned the holy and righteous one. And Pilate, the lawless Gentile, sought to release him. Peter's drawing their attention to the perfection of Christ. Holy One. Hagios is the Greek word. It means dedicated to God, set apart from the world. To not be common, to not be ordinary, to not be mundane. Or, said another way, positively, to be unique. Separate. Set apart. That's holy. He was more than that. He was the righteous one. Chaos, it means just. Innocent of any crime. Innocent of any sin before God. Now, if you're going to be right, which is what righteousness is, it means the quality of rightness. If you're going to be right, you've got to have an objective standard to define that. And He is right, the Lord Jesus Christ, well, He's right with regard to everything, but He's right specifically here with regard to God's law. He is Himself perfection. He is innocent of any guilt. Then Peter says, then you took your betrayal of Christ a heinous step further. You disowned Him and you embraced instead a murderer. Let's play that out a little bit. You disowned the Son of God. You disowned the One who is in the exact image and representation of God, and you killed the One who is the exact image of the Father, and gave us a murderer, the One who destroys the image of God in others. Colossians 1:15, speaking about Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is identical to the Father in every way. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and He is, speaking about Christ, the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. Christ is the radiance of the Father's glory. He is the exact representation of the Father's nature. What did they say? Kill Him. The One who's just like the Father, kill Him. And give us the murderer instead. Do you see how precise Peter is in this? They have nowhere to run, nowhere to hide, and I promise you, they are squirming at this point. He has taken his finger and he has stuck it into a very painful wound, and he didn't only stick it in there, now he's digging around inside of it. And now we're going to go a step further. You put to death the Prince of Life. Prince, Archegos, means a preeminent leader, the one who begins or originates something. In other words, he's the originator of life. That's a claim of deity. If you're the originator of life, you're the one who created life. This is a claim of deity. Psalm 36, verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life. The psalmist is talking about God. In John chapter 5, verse 26, Jesus said, for just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. You murdered the originator of life, Peter says. You crucified the God you claim to worship. And, as if it couldn't get any worse than that, verse 15, the One whom, speaking of Christ, the One whom God raised from the dead. And then he adds this, a fact to which we are witnesses. Listen to me, resurrection is the greatest truth to believers that could ever possibly be. The Lord Jesus Christ is our risen Savior. God has shown His approval of Jesus, His ministry, His righteousness, all that He did pleased the Father perfectly, and the proof of that was the Father raised Him from the dead. This is glorious truth, and because of it, we know that our salvation is secure. There could be nothing better for a believer to hear. But, if you are unsaved, the resurrection is the most terrifying thing that there is. Because this Jesus Christ, whom the Father raised from the dead, is the judge of the unsaved. And if you die unsaved, if you die without embracing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and trusting in Him alone for your salvation, if you die unsaved, you do not want Jesus alive, because if He is alive, He is your judge. And then Peter adds to this, a fact to which we are witnesses. That's a legal statement. We know from the book of Acts and also 1 Corinthians that there were hundreds of these witnesses that have seen Christ alive after His death. How many did you need to be legal fact under the Jewish system? Two or three, right? Peter says, John and I were witnesses. We saw the resurrected Christ. Now, suppose someone, they didn't, but suppose someone in the crowd would dare to say, oh, you're lying, Peter. All Peter has to do is say, fine, show me His body. You show me His body, I'll admit that you're right. See, if there's a resurrection, there can't be a body in there. Show me His body. And then, He could say, we are all witnesses. So we have all the witnesses and opponents who say there is no resurrection. You have no evidence. None. Peter is preaching hard truth, and the Jewish opposition is melting like an ice cube in the sun. The Father has perfectly vindicated the Son in every way. Dear friends, you do not need to be ashamed of the gospel that we preach. No reason for shame, no reason for fear. The Father and the Lord Jesus Christ have a perfect case. It is irrefutable. And the unsaved can ignore it, but they can't prove it wrong. And the guilt that Peter has laid on this crowd at the temple that day is like a millstone around their neck. You disowned the Christ. You delivered the Christ. You put Him to death. But the Father vindicated Him and the Father raised Him up. Beloved, you have the most perfect gospel you could possibly have. You have an irrefutable case. And you have a perfect Savior. And you have all the evidence and all the witnesses on your side. So do not shrink back. Do not be ashamed to shout the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ from the mountaintops. The only shame in a gospel presentation should be from the ones who oppose you. Tell them of their sin. Tell them of their offense to God. Tell them of the perfect Christ who died as a substitute in their place and how the Father raised Him from the dead to prove that He accepted Christ's sacrifice. Tell them it's by faith in Him that they're saved. Only. Verse 16. Peter says, and on the basis of His name, whose name? Jesus' name. On the basis of His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through Him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. This is one last vindication, one last proof of the deity of Christ, of the power of Christ, of the salvation that He offers in the name of Christ. What is Peter saying? Jesus is the power that has performed this miracle. It didn't come from us. It didn't come from our piety or our power. It came from the person of Christ. And on the basis of faith, and that's the faith that Peter and John had in the person of Christ, who was working through them in the power of the Holy Spirit to do His works. This man was lame from birth. Now he's in perfect health. How? Through the power of Christ. See, Jesus is not just resurrected. We are not just witnesses, Peter's saying. But look at the irrefutable proof in front of you, the power of God that has worked in front of your very eyes. You see it. It's right here. This proof of the omnipotence of Christ. And to heal perfectly is proof that He is the Prince of Life. This is nothing less than the total vindication of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, He's a vindicated servant. Third, verses 17 and 18, He's also a forgiving servant. This is fascinating. Look at it. Verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the thing which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Oh, there is hope in these words. There is hope in these words. Peter starts off by saying, brethren, he's identifying himself as one of them. He's putting himself together with them. This is his love for them, his concern for them. He's not telling them this to condemn them. He's telling them this because he wants to see them saved. And he says, you acted in ignorance. I know you did. This would have immediately triggered their mind to thinking and remembering that in the law of God, in the law of the Old Testament, there was a contrast between sins done intentionally and sins done in ignorance. That opens the door. There is a hope of forgiveness if you're in the crowd, they would say. Now, after all the evidence that Jesus had provided about who He was, they should have known. But Peter is communicating to them by these words that even after all their hatred, all their unimaginable ignorance of the person of Christ, after all their rejection and their refusal to believe, there is a hope of forgiveness in this. How could that even be possible? How could God forgive the ones who did this to Jesus Christ? After their rage, their opposition, their hatred. How is it even possible? Verse 18. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. What is He telling them? The one we rejected, the one that we murdered, the servant God talked about in Isaiah and all of His prophets. Isaiah said He's the servant who would die for what? For our sin. Isaiah 53 verse 4, surely our griefs He Himself bore, our sorrows He carried. We esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. By His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. That's Isaiah 53, 4-6. God placed our iniquity on Him. He became the substitute. And then verse 11, as a result, we read this earlier, as a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will do what? He will justify the many as He will bear their iniquities. What is Peter saying in verse 18? God announced beforehand by the mouth of all of His prophets that Christ would suffer. And Peter is saying that suffering has happened. It is fulfilled. It is done. Jesus did it. God used their evil acts, their depravity, the murder of His Son to achieve the salvation for everyone who would ever believe. So that today we can sing, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Now what's the command? Peter's brought them to the precipice. They understand their sin. They understand that there's a Savior provided. The command comes next week in verse 19 and following, but it's this. Repent and believe. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone to save you. Dear friends, you have an astonishing Savior. He has fulfilled the Father's plan in every way. So go preach Him. Now, I want to leave you with one final thought. This message Peter brought was the most offensive message he could have possibly preached to the Jews. Believe me, had there been a safe space, they would have been a safe, free speech space, whatever you call it, they would have been looking for it. This is the most offensive message Peter could have possibly preached to them. But I want you to notice what Peter did not do. He did not let them escape. And he did not compromise the message. So, no matter who your audience is, do not compromise this message of the gospel. Because if the Holy Spirit is drawing them, they will believe. And if you compromise, you have drawn them to a Christ that is less than what He really is. And all that you have done, you haven't brought them to faith in Christ. You brought them to faith in something else, some other thing. All you've done is made a false convert. And when they learn who Christ really is and what He really requires of them, they will fall away because they are offended by Him. See, dear friends, what you win them with is what you win them to. And if you're going to have any hope of bringing anyone to Christ, you've got to show Him to be who He really is. And if you compromise on who Christ is, you've not called them to salvation. You've called them to idolatry. Don't compromise on who Christ is. Don't draw back from what the gospel message is. Speak a bold gospel to spiritually dead people and beg God to bring them to life. Father, Your word is a sword to us. It pierces our own hearts and our souls. Father, I would simply pray this morning. Let Your word, the power of Your Spirit, have the work in each one of our hearts that You intend it to have, that we might be made like Christ by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.